You could turn the Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And actually, I'd like you to stand one more time as we read this passage. Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you truly would open our hearts to receive what you would speak to us this morning through the agency of your Spirit and through this weak messenger. Lord, if there be any here who are yet to be brought into Christ, that through the foolishness of preaching, you may bring them to yourself. Father, for those who are in Christ, I pray this morning that their hearts may be edified, that they may be stirred up. Where there is need, Lord, for correction, for admonishment, that would be received, Lord, not because of anything that I have to say, but by your Spirit, speaking a word to their hearts. And where there is need for encouragement, Lord, where there is need, Lord, to bring those up who are cast down, that in all tenderness, Lord Jesus, would you do this in their hearts as well. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite Christian books, certainly within the top five books that I've read in my life, is a book entitled Holiness. It's a book that was written by an Anglican minister named J.C. Ryle and was first published in the year 1877. Chapter 4 of this book is entitled The Fight. And his first point in this chapter is that true Christianity is a fight. And he says, the true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. So in our passage today, Paul returns to the charge that he's given Timothy in confronting and opposing the false teachers in Ephesus. And he closes with a warning for all who oppose sound doctrine. And here, Paul likens this charge that he's giving to Timothy as an engagement of warfare, to wage the good war, to fight the noble fight. Now, those are strong words. In so doing, Paul is describing, in particular, the battle to preserve sound doctrine, that is, doctrine that is built from the bedrock of the gospel, as a battle that must be fought. It's a battle for the truth. It's part of fighting the good fight of faith, because genuine Christianity is lived out in the context of a real war. And here's the problem. When I say that, some of you want to puff out your chest, maybe beat it a few times, and say, give me a sword and bring it on, in a very Peter-like sort of way. For others, it may cause you to recoil, shrink back at such language because it seems so contrary to the peaceful way of Christ. And yet some of you may just dismissively yawn and say, that's none of my affair. In which case, I would say that you have no idea what authentic Christianity really is. My hope this morning is that we might gain a clear understanding of what Paul means by using this imagery of war and how it's tied to the reality of a greater cosmic campaign so that we might apply it rightly in our own context. So let me back up a moment and review. The book of 1 Timothy is the first of three pastoral epistles written by Paul. And he had sent in particular Timothy to the city of Ephesus as an apostolic delegate to help in particular with preserving sound doctrine in the midst of false teachers that had risen in the church. I've proposed that the theme of this book is the church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine, which is rooted in the person and work of Christ and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. We looked at verses 1 through 11, and I entitled that message, Love is the Goal of This Charge. And then we look next at verses 12 through 17, and I entitled that message, Grace is the Power of This Charge. And then this week, in the passage at hand, closing out the first chapter, War is the Reality of This Charge. And the theme that I am proposing for this passage is this: the preservation of sound doctrine in the church is a battle for the truth of the gospel of Christ in the context of a cosmic war between God and Satan. I have several points I want to make from the text this morning, and then we'll go to some application to close out. So the first point, there is a battle for the truth. There is a battle for the truth. That is, to preserve and to uphold and proclaim sound doctrine is really a battle for the truth of the gospel. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So in this passage, Paul returns to the initial charge that he had given to Timothy in addressing the false teachers. So I want to revisit that passage briefly, and this time omitting this long digression that occurs between verses 5 and 17 to see the thread of thought here. So let me read beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Then jumping forward again to verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So the problem was that there were certain men in the city of Ephesus that had positioned themselves as teachers of the law. And they were using the Old Testament law to teach things in the church that were based merely in Jewish myths and speculations, and that had nothing to do with Christ and with his gospel. And their teaching was harmful to the body. It was creating divisions rather than bringing spirit-filled unity and promoting godliness in the lives of those to whom they ministered. And so Paul had charged Timothy to put a stop to this and restore the teaching of sound doctrine. And I want you to notice how Paul weights this charge in three different ways, all of which I believe are a demonstration that this charge is with the authority of God and in accordance to his will. So first, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. So while in some ways that serves as sort of an encouragement because he does trust Timothy, it also brings gravity. Remember, the word charge here in the Greek is a military term. In other words, he's delivered a message from the captain as a ranking officer to a lower ranking officer in this battle. And he appeals to him again as his child. It's a relationship marked by affection on the one hand, but also a relationship marked by authority. God gave Timothy to Paul as the fruit of his ministry in the regions of Galatia to help Paul in the cause. And thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, Paul gives reference to the prophecies that were made in regards to Timothy. So we don't have any scriptural account that we can go to, but we can certainly speculate on the circumstances and the content. And we know that such utterances were not uncommon in those days of the apostles, and we can easily envision the time when various men who were filled with the Holy Spirit laid their hands upon Timothy and directed a word spoken over him of his future service in gospel ministry. And then Paul admonishes Timothy by them, that is, in accordance with the tenor of these prophecies made about him, you may wage the good warfare. In other words, this charge that Paul entrusts to Timothy is in regards to a battle for the truth. And it falls under the overarching call of gospel ministry as part of engagement in a war. And then he qualifies this by saying, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So it's interesting, the pairing of faith and a good conscience happens two other times in this epistle. The first one was found back in chapter 1, verse 5, which was the primary text of that first section. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then the second is found in chapter 3, verse 9, in the context of qualifications for deacons, when Paul says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So these heart issues serve as the profile of an authentic Christian life, a life that's been transformed by the grace of God in accordance with the new covenant promises regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. And such qualities are tied here then to the means by which Timothy was to go about waging the good warfare. The second main point, this battle is part of a good war. This battle is part of a good war. So this really is at the heart of our passage here this morning. Battling for truth is part of a larger cosmic war. In other words, the preservation of sound doctrine rooted in the gospel is one aspect of a larger conflict. Now, ultimately, it's a spiritual war that began when Satan was thrown down from heaven along with a third of the angelic beings. And it's a war that has embroiled all of mankind and all of creation when Adam and Eve fell prey to his temptation in the garden. We know that Satan now rules as the god of this world, as Jesus referred to him, or as the prince of the power of the air, as we read in Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We're actually born into that. And it's a conflict that's described throughout the book of Revelation, which Matt will continue to unfold as he preaches through that book. And as we see in that book, the enemy shall exert its fiercest attacks against those who belong to Christ. Not because there's anything special in us particularly, except for this, that we represent the one who brings his defeat. And Paul describes engagement in this cosmic war as waging the good warfare. Or as in the NASB, fighting the good fight. While it may be true that war is sometimes necessary in a fallen world, there is only one war which is truly good. So you might ask, well, what makes it good? And there are many, many ways in which I could answer that question for you. I've restrained myself to 7 this morning. It's good, first of all, because of the divine declaration of its engagement. God, who alone is good, has declared this war even from the beginning. And he declared it openly to the serpent in Genesis 3:14 when he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It was a declaration of war. It's good because of the nature of its conflict. This is a war of good versus evil. It's a war of God versus Satan, of light versus darkness, of truth versus lies, of life versus death. And thirdly, it's good because of the captain of its army. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in wisdom, in love, and in power. We get a wonderful description of this captain of the army in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's good because of the character of its soldiers. His followers are his army, each one chosen by him and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not sinless. We fail at many points. But by the grace of God, we are being transformed into his likeness, into the likeness of the captain that leads this army. Next, it's good because of the instruments of its armory. And we read earlier from Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that are shod in the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the power of prayer. These are the instruments with which we fight. It's good because of the outcome of its warfare. It's a war that brings what is truly good to this world. Now listen carefully to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. He said, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In other words, the result of this war ultimately is the redemption of rebels. Rebels who are set free from the bondage of sin and death and made in the likeness of Christ for the glory of God. It's good, finally, because of the surety of its victory. The clear message of Revelation is that God reigns. And come what may, we know that in Christ, that victory is secure. Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Third point, there are only two camps. In other words, those who abandon the truth belong to the enemy's camp. We read this, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul closes this renewal of Timothy's charge with a warning for the false teachers. And he notes in particular here two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that should serve as a warning to all who are wandering away from the message of the gospel. Now it's very likely that Hymenaeus is the same individual that Paul mentions again in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, when he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So going back to our passage here in 1 Timothy 1, the offense supplied in verse 20 simply reads this: by rejecting this, that is, in regards to holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, these particular men had not only abandoned sound doctrine, they were living lives that did not comport with one who professes Christ, let alone one who should be promoting themselves as a teacher. They did not possess the profile of authentic Christian faith. And that error was rooted in rejection of the gospel. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And the result is that they had made shipwreck of the faith. That is, their departure from sound doctrine and practice had resulted in catastrophic damage. Now, some have taken this to mean that they were bringing destruction to those within the Christian community of faith. And no doubt, even as we see in the passage in 2 Timothy, they were, in fact, creating problems and leading others astray. They were doing damage. But I think more likely, this is describing their own personal disaster as a result of their departure from the gospel. So, I can remember a number of years back, a particular minister that I had listened to and had, I feel like, been benefited in many ways from his teaching, had begun to shift more and more away from the gospel into what I would describe as a twisted view of the dominion mandate. And at a particular conference that I attended, he was boasting about his plans to work towards a trip into outer space. I think he even said he was going to go to the moon. And I thought to myself, this guy's lost. You know, I'm not going to listen to anything more he has to say, because clearly he has departed from sound doctrine at this point. And it was only a matter of time that his whole ministry was destroyed after the revelation of some immorality that he had been engaged in. He made shipwreck his faith. And Paul's response is this. Paul says, as a result of this, he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we're left wondering what exactly Paul means by handing them over to Satan. It doesn't sound good, does it? And there are certainly examples of apostolic discipline that resulted in physical harm or even death that we could look at in Scripture. But I think it's far more likely that what Paul means here is that he has excommunicated them from the church. He's handed them over to the realm of Satan. And his purpose is this: that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, it's not punitive, it's disciplinary. The expulsion from fellowship was designed to bring them to their senses in a way that will lead to a change and ultimately result in restoration. And we see a similar notion in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So there are some serious implications here, and we don't have time to delve into all of them. But I want you to see this. There are only two camps: those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Satan, who is the supernatural nemesis of God in the church. So on the one hand, it's no small thing that a person should be expelled from the church. But at the same time, it's equally true that it's no small thing that one should be brought by the mercy of God out of the darkness and into the camp of the Lord of hosts. So let me close with some applications here this morning. True Christianity is lived out in the context of a cosmic war. And upholding sound doctrine that's rooted in the gospel is part of waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight. All who insist on opposing sound doctrine rooted in the gospel belong in the enemy's camp. When Jesus was sending out his disciples to minister in Matthew chapter 10, he told them, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, this warfare that Paul charges Timothy to engage in some ways is very peculiar to Timothy's particular post, and likewise could rightly be applied to all who shepherd over flocks who preach the word of God. That would be probably the most direct application that we could draw from this. But I want you to appreciate that in other ways it does apply to all believers, because all Christians are called to fight the good fight of the faith. And with this in mind, I want to be clear about three particular things. First of all, we must fight with the right weapons and tactics. You see, our weapons are spiritual and not carnal. We don't use machine guns and tanks. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." You see, in this good war, we fight with these three weapons of faith: the proclamation of the word, prayer, and a godly life. Our weapons are spiritual, they're not carnal. Secondly, our tactics don't look at all like the world's. The tactics of the world at war are these: deceive, avenge, and kill. The tactics of the church at war are these: speak truth, forgive, and die. While we boldly proclaim the word of God, we do so in love and gentleness. Not as those who take lives, but those who are ready to lay them down. In fact, we follow in the likeness of our captain, of whom it is written, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so Peter, carrying this theme, says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might also follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And to his army of saints, Jesus has commanded, 'You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well.'" As we wage this war, we must never make ungodly alliances for the sake of our cause. That's a tactic. That's a tactic of this world. We're not called to do that. We read this recently in going through Isaiah. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Don't look to Egypt. Look to God. If a man promises great things for a cause and wields great power and influence, but he is not of Christ, we don't need him and we don't want him. We don't go to Egypt. We must fight with the right weapons and the right tactics. Secondly, we must fight the right battles. First of all, the battle in our own hearts against sin. So while this war is ultimately between God and Satan, the lies of Satan have infiltrated the hearts of men and have permeated this world. And so, in reality, we fight against these three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the most immediate battle that we are called to fight in the context is in the context of our own hearts. When we come to Christ, we are new creatures in Him, yet there will always be remnants of the flesh that must be dealt with violently. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." When we read through the gospel accounts, we see how meek and gentle Jesus is as he interacts with people. However, there's an incident that stands out in this regard. And it's when Jesus came to the temple of God and saw the money changers in it. He made a whip. He drove out the animals and then proceeded to overturn their tables and their seats, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." If we have the Holy Spirit, our hearts are the temple of God. And they are no place for harboring what is evil and perverse. Here is the most immediate ground that is constantly under attack every day. And here we must wage a violent battle. Second battle, battle for the truth. There are some of you here that may be called to preach the word. But all of you share a part in this battle. You must know the Word of God. You must be studying it daily. In this way, you will be prepared to identify false teaching when it comes. Worldly prophets who would lead you astray. And understand this, the gospel must be the standard. Must be like the Jews in Berea who received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So listen, just because a man has a large church and a large following does not ensure that what he says is in accordance with the truth. And just because a man is a conservative Republican and says, "God bless America," doesn't mean he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. When we listen to what others are saying, we must constantly be asking ourselves, does this align with the Word of God? Is it of Christ? What does it have to do with the gospel? To be sure, neither Christ nor his apostles were ever battling for the liberty from tyranny of Roman rule, but from the tyranny of sin and Satan. And the same is true for us as well. Thirdly, third battle, the battle for advancing Christ's kingdom. Our captain has said to his followers, he's given this commission, we might even call it the Great Commission: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this commission is ultimately accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel and the multiplication of healthy, Christ-centered local churches. Not political activism, not anything else. While the world is our enemy, listen to this carefully, it is also our mission field. And so with humility and love and gentleness and yet with bold faith, we hold up the bronze standard by which God, through His Spirit, heals men. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. We must be fighting the right battles. Thirdly, we must fight for the right victory. Or I might put that otherwise, we must fight with the right victory in view. Victory in this battle, in this war, is the defeat of Satan through the love of Christ redeeming souls. As Jesus Himself said just before His crucifixion, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to Myself. Martin Luther captures this truth in the third verse of A Mighty Fortress when he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Through Christ, our mediator, Satan and sin shall be vanquished for all eternity. And through Christ, all things will be made new. And the victory song in heaven goes like this. Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I love the lyrics of this song from Andrew Peterson called Rise Up. It's a view towards the victory we have that was secured through the resurrection of Christ. A resurrection that we will partake in as well. He says this, every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. And you will rise up in the end. You will rise up in the end. I know the night is cruel, but the day is coming soon when you will rise up in the end. If a thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the Father see this? Would not His anger burn? Would He not repay the tyrants in the day of His return? Await, await the day of His return. Because He will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know you need a Savior. He's patient in His anger. But He will rise up in the end. And when the stars come crashing to the sea, when the high and mighty fall down on their knee, we'll see the sun descending in the sky. The chains of death will fall all around your feet. And you will rise up in the end. You will rise up in the end. You will rise up in the end. Oh, I know you will rise up. Genuine Christianity is lived out in the context of a real war. All Christians are called to fight the good fight. We must be certain that we're fighting with the right weapons and tactics, that we are engaging in the right battles, and that we have in view the right victory, which is in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that through your Son you have declared victory over sin and evil and death, that you have ransomed a people for yourself, and that your promises hold true when you have brought the last of your elect unto yourself, that you will return and set all things in order and consummate the victory of that battle. Lord, I pray that as we as Christians walk through this life fraught with many challenges, Lord, that you would strengthen us to be engaged in this battle in the ways that you, Lord, have ordained. That we would lift up Christ. That we would be a light in the darkness. And that, Lord, through us and through our weak efforts, that you might continue to draw more and more men and women unto yourself. And in that final day, that we may spend all of eternity praising the name of our Savior. And we lift these things up in his name. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify this morning. Yes, Gary. Yeah, I think it's reasonable for Christians to participate in politics, but as long as we have in view what it is we're really after, we can't. Politics has no power to transform lives. Only Christ. Only Christ. There are many good causes that we can give ourselves to, and should. We are people who love justice, but we must always keep those causes and those efforts tethered to the gospel, tethered to Christ, and with a view towards the only thing, the only victory that will be won, which is the Lord Jesus Christ saving men and women, redeeming them from this world. Mortification of Sin by John Owen is a wonderful book. That's okay, yeah. Wonderful book and highly recommend it. Yes.
I think for me, a good spiritual checkup is do we feel that tension in our lives? Do we feel the battle that it's constantly there? Sin never takes a moment off. And put the blinders on, the guards clocked out. But as long as we feel that tension, as long as we remember that there is a battle, it gives us great hope, it gives us great confidence that the Lord is with us and He's strengthening us.
Right. We need a good conscience and a sincere faith, and we must be vigilant. Our hearts are so easily taken off track and constantly bombarded by temptations in this world. Thank you. I'll turn it over to Matt.